Let us turn to the part of God's word that we read together in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we will read at verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. What sweet words David heard on this occasion. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Yes, David had sinned. He is now convicted of his sin. His heart is now softened. And with deep contrition, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He was severely rebuked for his sin by Nathan. And yes, he would still have to endure the outward consequences of his sin in Providence. But he would never forget the gracious words from Nathan, who infallibly spoke to David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Well, we too have sinned, all of us, and the Lord may be now awakening us. And friends, what a mercy it is to be delivered from a hard heart, and what a blessing it is to know that there is forgiveness with God, and what a blessing to know that our sins are forgiven through Christ. And so if we confess our sin and trust in the merit of the Savior and his sacrifice on Calvary, the Lord also will pardon our sin, and he will convey to us, just as the Lord did convey to that man who was lame and whom Christ healed. He said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Lord will say to us in our souls, as Nathan said to David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us this morning, let us consider first of all the rebuke of Nathan. God sent Nathan to David, verse 1. And secondly, the confession of David. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then thirdly, the forgiveness of God. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So first of all, the rebuke of Nathan. Secondly, the confession of David. And thirdly, the forgiveness of God. Remember, forgiveness is a divine act, and only God can truly put away our sin. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Well, we begin with the rebuke of Nathan. As David had sinned grievously by taking another man's wife in adultery. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. But David not only took Bathsheba, he also concealed his sin by having Uriah killed. And what we read is that the thing displeased the Lord. It was literally evil in the eyes of the Lord. And David had done this in secret, but it was before the eyes of the Lord. God sees all that we do, and he will deal with our sin. But God doesn't cast off David. What we read is that he sent Nathan to rebuke David, and that for his good. Well, for a few minutes, let us try to consider the words that Nathan spoke to David so that we can see how God viewed David's sin and how God views our own sin. And we will then better be able to understand David's confession when he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then we will see all the more clearly the wonder of God's mercy and that God was willing to give assurance to David that his sin was forgiven. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So Nathan speaks to David in verse 1. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and so on. So Nathan speaks to David, first of all, in a way of parable. And perhaps at other times Nathan had come to David to represent a person's difficulty, and David might be thinking this is what Nathan is doing at this time. David was king, and so he was the highest human judge, and he was the court of final appeal. And so David is seeing that a case is being brought before him, and he has to make a decision about him. But he did not know that Nathan was speaking in a way of a parable, and yet it was a real situation that Nathan brought to David, because it was describing David himself. So the rich man was a picture of David, as the rich man in this parable had many flocks and herds, so David had many wives already. Now, polygamy, of course, was wrong. Having more than one wife, that was wrong, but it was tolerated in those days. And the fact was, David had many wives already. Why is he taking another man's wife, that which does not belong to him? And that was represented by the poor man, verse 3. But the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Some people in those days had pet lambs raised with their children and called by endearing names. And so here is this poor man having this little ewe lamb. And this poor man is a picture of Uriah. He had one wife who was dear to him. And Matthew Henry comments that if David had only one wife, like Uriah did, then his sin might have been prevented. All of David's wives were usually kept at a distance from him, just like the rich man's flocks and herds kept at a distance. But if David had one wife in his bosom, one near to his heart, just one near to him, then that might have been a means of keeping him from his sin. So, as to quote Matthew Henry, marriage is a remedy against fornication, but marrying many is not. For when once the law of unity is transgressed, the indulged lust will hardly stint itself. So the lesson is, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. As one has said, it's not having a wife, but loving a wife that is a means of preventing uncleanness. So in verse 4, we read that there came a traveler unto the rich man. This is Nathan continuing the parable to introduce his rebuke to David. He says, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, who was the traveler? Now, some say that this is just part of the drapery of the parable, just to help put the picture together, and it's not necessarily essential to the lesson that is to be learned. But on the other hand, it could be a picture, this traveler, a picture of either Satan tempting David or David's own sinful passion. And that was like a traveler that was coming along, and it was the means of his fall. But the point is that the rich man does not take his own sheep, but the poor man's to entertain the traveling guest. So either the rich man was covetous and spared his own flocks and herds, or he thought that such a well-cared-for lamb that the poor man had would be a luxury, a delicacy for his guest. And so, shockingly, he takes the poor man's lamb. And now the poor man has nothing. Well, David's anger, we read, verse 5, was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." David reacted with indignation, and he was more severe in his judgment than the case required. And this is probably because of his spiritual condition at the time, when he was more harsh towards others, when he was most indulgent toward himself. Now, some have pointed out that what we read at the end of the chapter, in chapter 12, the last verses about the retaliation on the Ammonites, those were cruelties that David inflicted because of his hardened, backslidden condition. Now, that may be the case, and this would have happened at that time before Nathan rebuked David. However, there's another interpretation of the passage, and that is simply when the people were under saws and axes, that they were under servitude in that kind of work. It was forced labor of these enemies of the Lord. But we shall pass from that. David is here before Nathan, pointing his finger at another man, and Nathan points it back to David. Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." You are speaking about this rich man who had harmed terribly this poor man, but you are that rich man, he's saying. Thou art the man. David is hearing from Nathan a scathing rebuke. You are the man who has done this thing. Nathan is not a coward. He does not fear the face of man, not even a king. He has come to speak to David in the name of the Lord. And so he continues in verse 8, or rather verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." God has done great things for David. He has handed the kingdom of Saul over to David. How is it that David is acting so unfairly in this kingdom that God has given him? And then we read furthermore, verse 8, "And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Judah and of Israel," and so on. Now, the kingdom being handed over from Saul to David would have included the whole master's house, and including the harem or the wives of the king. And that doesn't mean that God approved of having more than one wife, not at all. But it essentially means that everything that belonged to Saul has now become David's. In fact, we don't even read that that any of Saul's wives became David's wives, not at all. And so the word simply means women. The wives can be translated women. Includes perhaps the female servants that became David's when he became king. But more than that, God gave to David all Israel and Judah as under his administration, under his government. And if that wasn't enough, God says he would have given even more to David to satisfy him. So why is David now taking that which did not belong to him? How unjust, how unfair David was. And we should apply that to ourselves. God has given us so much, and yet we still turn away from God. We are not taking into account God's goodness to us. God has given us enough. He has given us enough to satisfy our needs, and even more than that, more than enough to meet our needs, is giving us comforts and enjoyments. And so why do our hearts lust after evil things? But that is the nature of sin. That is just what our sinful hearts do, to desire what God has forbidden and not be content with what is allowed and what he has given us, when he has even given us more than enough. And so what it amounts to is despising the commandment of God. Verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. David's behavior amounted to despising the and thinking lightly of God's commandments. He had broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. He had broken the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He had broken the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and so on, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Do we realize that by our sin, we are despising God's commandments, thinking lightly of them, undervaluing them? They're not precious enough for us to keep them. That is what is taking place. That is what we are saying when we sin against God. And then we read that that Uriah was slain with the sword of the children of Ammon when David made arrangements that Uriah would be under enemy fire. And though Uriah was killed by the enemy, yet David had ordered it. And so the fact that it was the sword of the Ammonites, the enemies of God's people, that added to David's sin, giving the enemy a victory and causing them to think to slight God's people. Well, Nathan says that the sword, verse 10, shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Again, despising God's commandments is despising God. As God spoke through a prophet to Eli, another man of God. Eli was a man who had grace, and yet he had failed to honor God by neglecting to rebuke his wicked sons and to deal with them properly. The prophet said, "For them that honor me," God is speaking, "for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And David is going to receive dishonor, even from his own family, as chastisement for his dishonoring God. Verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." And that, of course, was fulfilled when Absalom, his own son, rebelled against him, and then on the roof of the palace, he defiled all of David's concubines. And in verse 12, we read that, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So our secret sins will be judged openly if we go on in those sins, and if we do not repent of them. And even God's people, when they sin against God in ways whereby they continue to conceal it, it often does come out into the open. We should remember God's word: "Be sure your sin will find you out," and this should deter us from sin and be a means of causing us to shrink back from temptation. Let us see the severity of God's judgments, even on his own people. He is showing his displeasure, his fatherly wrath. And afterward we read that David's sin gave occasion for the enemies to blaspheme. How sharp, how wounding these words would have been to David. It would have been like a sword entering David's heart. And David sees how grave his sin was against God. Even after receiving forgiveness, he would still have to face the consequences of his sin. And his child, through Bathsheba, would die. He would feel it very keenly, the effects of his terrible backsliding. So again, this is a lesson to us that if we should sin greatly against God, and if we trust in Christ and we're God's people, he will forgive us. He will forgive our sin. But the temporal consequences of our sin will still linger in this life for a long time, at least. That may be that God is reminding us of the evil of our sin and causing us to humble ourselves before him and to keep us from further sin. So this should be a lesson and a warning to us all, the lingering consequences of our sin. But let us now see the grace of God that was in David, because Nathan's rebuke led to David's confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the second place, the confession of David. Well, it is David's turn to speak. In verse 13, we read, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." David has nothing to hide now. His sin had found him out. God, of course, saw it all the while. And he sent his prophet to speak to him, the same prophet that had encouraged him to build a temple for the Lord. Now has to solemnly administer rebuke to him. And David has nothing to say, only to confess. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Perhaps David said more than this, and this is the summary of what he said. Perhaps he expressed great sorrow to Nathan for his wrongdoing. But these few words are profound. They are words that come from deep penitence, and it is a profound confession of his sin, and these words are sufficient when they come from deep personal humiliation. He personally owns his sin. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord," as he says in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I'm not making excuses. I'm not extenuating and causing my sin to appear less than it is. I acknowledge it. That's what confession is. It is declaring our sin before the Lord. It is owning up to the fact, the reality of what we have done. And the word sin here means to miss the mark. And by our sin, we miss the mark of God's law, God's requirements, God's standard. We fail, we miss it. We might come short, or we might go beyond, but we are missing it altogether. We sin by commission and omission. And you know that what that means. Committing sin is doing wrong, doing what God has said no to. We are committing sin. We are doing amiss, doing what God has forbidden, committing sin. But there are sins of omission, whereby we omit what is required. We fail to give the obedience, that we fail to do what God has called us to do. We are omitting duty, sinning by omission. And David had failed to love his neighbor as himself. He had omitted that duty of doing to others as he would have them do to him. He had failed to preserve the chastity of the other, and led that other person into sin. And so another omission was that he had not truly confessed his sin up to now. His conscience, no doubt, was troubling him. He had been roaring because of his sin. Perhaps he even cried to the Lord for mercy on occasion. But he had not fully and frankly acknowledged his sin until now. Now, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. I have missed the mark." Do we realize by our sin we have missed the mark? We have transgressed the law of God. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned and failed the people of Israel. Here's their king doing such terrible transgression. But he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's not lessening the fact that he had sinned against his neighbor. That's not the point. We must never think that, well, the sin against our neighbor doesn't matter too much. No, it does matter. We should give apology and reparation to whom it is due. But above all, we have sinned against the Lord. The sin had displeased the Lord. It was evil in the eyes of God. Chapter 11, verse 27. And David acknowledges it in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He knows it was in the sight of God. He knows that it was against God and God's law. "I've sinned against the Lord who had created him, the Lord who had converted him." It was the Lord who preserved David in the wilderness when he was running from Saul. And it was the Lord, Jehovah, that made David king and gave him victories over the enemy. And it was God who gave him all the enjoyments and comforts in his palace. The great I Am had promised David many things, including a house, and that from the line of David, the Messiah would come. And yet David sinned against the Lord. Well, David acknowledges it. He loves the Lord. He has concern for God's glory. And David cared more about his sin against God than all the troubles and evils that were going to come upon him. He hears, no doubt with great solemnity, verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Think of that. David, a man after God's own heart, is now hearing that his sin is going to occasion the enemies to blaspheme and dishonor God. David loved God. He loved giving glory to God. How it would pain him to think that his sin, that he was responsible of giving an occasion to others to think less of the true religion and dishonor God. Well, what do we think of the glory of God? Does the glory of God matter to us when we think about how others may think less of Christ and less of the true religion because of our sin and our failing, our bad example, our failing to honor God in our lives, in our families, in society? That would be a reason for others to think less of our religion, less of Christianity. That should matter to us. Well, David cared more about God's glory than even his own reputation. I remember Saul, when he disobeyed God and he was rebuked by Samuel, it seemed what he cared most about was his reputation and what the people thought of him. He begged Samuel, "Please go with me before the people and worship the Lord with me." He wanted honor from the people. But this is not what David is concerned about. He doesn't say anything about that. "I have sinned against the Lord." That's what mattered most to him, not what people thought about him, not all the troubles that he was going to go through in his life. But he confesses freely his sin. The sin that was before concealed, David openly confesses. And he knows that he deserves far worse judgments than what is going to come upon him. And he is troubled most of all about his sin against the Lord. And he's confessing his sin to the Lord. And that comes out very clearly in Psalm 51, where we read that he is praying for the purging away of his sin. Ultimately, David's hope was in the Lord, who would reveal himself in human nature. That is the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. So when he confesses his sin, we're not to think that it is bare confession, that it's just an acknowledgement of sin. There is going to the Lord. There is pleading for mercy from the Lord. Confession, you see, does not merit forgiveness. It is by faith in Christ that we receive forgiveness freely. And yet, here is this, confession is involved in faith. Because if we're truly believing in Christ, we're coming to Christ as a sacrifice for sin. And so our coming to Christ actually implies that we are sinners in need of the sacrifice. Believing in Christ is a practical acknowledgement of our sinfulness. And that's what David is doing. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." He's going to the remedy that God provides, forgiveness by the God who has instituted the sacrifices which are pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. "Purge me with hyssop." The hyssop branch was dipped into the blood and sprinkled upon the upper doorpost, the side posts of the door. And David is saying, "Wash me with that blood." The blood of Messiah, ultimately, is pointing to the blood of Christ. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And of course, David's confession is accompanied with contrition, with godly sorrow. He says in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Do we grieve over our sins? Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Godly sorrow for sin is grief over our sins, because by our sin we have offended God. And it is springing from a heart that loves God, whom we have offended. And we are seeing our sin to be what it is, as disparaging God's holiness and revolting against God's authority. And recognizing that causes sadness in our souls. We have dishonored God, and that causes grief in our hearts. And it is when we look to Jesus Christ crucified that we truly grieve over our sins. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him." But David also desires the joy of the Lord to be restored to him. And he is praying for God's presence in Psalm 51. "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." And remember, friends, that true confession will lead to forsaking sin. We're not really sincere in our confession of sin if we're quite content just to go on in it. That's not confession. But true confession will lead to a forsaking of sin. And David is repenting of sin. How do we know? In Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And he desires to glorify God by pointing others to the Lord. And he also desires that God would be served. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." Psalm 51, verse 18. So that is David's confession. "I have sinned against the Lord." Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you confessed with words that are similar? Which it's not just words, but the expression of deep sorrow for your sin, a broken heart because of sin against God. "I have sinned against the Lord." And David's confession was followed by an intimation of pardon. As soon as he confessed his sin, Nathan immediately says to him, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." In the third place, the forgiveness of God. So we consider the rebuke of Nathan and the confession of David. Now let us consider the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness is the act of God's free grace. It comes from God. It's the forgiveness that God gives. The Lord, not Nathan. Nathan did not put away David's sin. David did not put away his own sin. but the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And so Nathan not only has a rebuke for David, but he conveys to him these comforting words upon David's confession. And he says, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Now the word put away literally means to pass. God has caused your sin to pass from you. What relief that was for David to hear. Your sin has passed from you. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, but the Lord also hath put away your sin. The Lord has caused your sin to pass from you. And that reminds us of when Joshua the high priest, in the vision of Zechariah, was standing before the angel of the Lord in the temple, and Joshua the high priest was covered with filthy garments. Satan was resisting him, and the Lord says, and the angel says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. But we read that God says, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, to Joshua, God said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. You see, our sins are like filthy garments, filthy clothes covering us. But God takes away our sins. It's like he's taking away those filthy clothes and covering us with new, clean clothes. And that is, of course, involved in the grace of justification, the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. And that righteousness is like a garment or a white robe that covers us, so that we appear righteous in the sight of God. And that, of course, is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So God had forgiven David's sin. The Lord hath put away thy sin. That is, God has pardoned your sin. And this is upon David's confession. He had failed to confess his sins freely, but now he makes a full, free confession, and God assures him that his sin is pardoned. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. So, as we considered recently, what is pardon? Pardon is the removal of guilt. What is guilt? Guilt is liability to punishment. And so, our guilt is taken away by Christ suffering the punishment that guilt deserves. That he himself was made liable to suffer the punishment. And since Christ suffered that punishment, our guilt is removed. Our guilt is removed, that is, our sin is pardoned. Pardon is the removal of guilt. On the basis of Christ's sacrifice, we considered last Sabbath morning, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, but now once in the end of the world hath he, that is Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the word putting here, putting away, it means setting aside, annulment or abolition. Christ has made an annulment of sin. He has done away with it. Sin is gone by the sacrifice of Christ. And for the purposes of forgiveness, we know that by his death, the guilt of sin is removed. Christ has expiated or put away our sin, that is, by suffering the punishment that sin deserves. In other words, Christ has accomplished all that was necessary for the removal of guilt. All that was needful for the full pardon of the sinner, Christ has done. And what has he done? He died on the cross. He was bearing sin. Sin was laid on him. The guilt of sin was imputed to him. And he bore it. And he stood in the room in place of the guilty as their substitute, and he suffered and died in their place instead of them. So Christ endured the consequences of sin for them. He suffered the full infliction of a penalty of death in their place. Friend, you know that the wages of sin is death, and you will receive those wages unless you look to Christ as suffering and enduring and receiving those wages, enduring death. Christ tasted death. He suffered and died. And if we look to him, he will take away our sins. He will put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here is Nathan assuring David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." And if he went on to explain, pointed towards Christ, he would say, "The Lord has put away your sin on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ." Christ to come, and Christ has come as far as we are concerned. It's on the foundation of Christ dying in the place of the sinner that sin is put away. Our sins are pardoned for Christ's sake. And if we're the Lord's people, well, we are still sinning and we are still incurring debts. And Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We are in debt to God because we rob God of his honor by our sin and disobedience, and God's honor must be restored. We owe God the debt of honoring him, and how? How can we honor God once we have sinned against him? It is by suffering punishment. Sin is a debt to the glory of God's justice, and we can only begin to pay some of that debt by suffering, but that debt can never be fully paid by ourselves, and so it will require an eternity of suffering in hell. But the debt can be paid for by Christ. And that is the way that the debt is fully paid, and the justice of God is fully satisfied, because Christ's death has satisfied justice, and his obedience has magnified and honored the law. So we have dishonored God by our sin, but Christ honored God by his obedience and his death. It's on the basis of his sacrifice that we can pray, "Forgive us our debts." So, as we considered recently, even though God's people are justified already, they are still praying for forgiveness, that God would pardon the guilt of his fatherly displeasure. So believers are not under the eternal wrath of God, but they may, by their sins, fall under his fatherly displeasure, and so they are to pray for forgiveness. "Forgive us our debts on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ." And perhaps we can see that in Psalm 51. You see, David was told already that God had put away his sin, but he's still praying for forgiveness. And when he is penning the psalm, perhaps he's thinking about his sin more deeply. One thing after another arises in his mind. Perhaps he thinks about his lack of watchfulness. "I should have been watching over my heart. Instead, I was wandering on the rooftop in idleness, and I fell into sin. Well, Lord, please forgive that sin of lack of watchfulness." And then inviting Bathsheba to come over when he knew already she was a married woman, and just venturing into temptation. "Lord, forgive that sin. Forgive our debts and all the other sins, one sin leading to another. And then all the aggravations of his sins. Oh, Lord, forgive the enormity of my sin. I am one who has received the promises of God." David was the king, he would say. "I'm a king, and people look up to me, and they learn so much from me." He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And all of these are aggravations to make his sin worse and worse in his own estimation. "Lord, forgive our debts, forgive all our sins." But he knows that with God there is a multitude of tender mercies. So he prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. My sins are a multitude of sins, but with God there is a multitude of tender mercies. And David had experienced mercy before. This was not the first time he had sinned. And none of God's people ever think their terrible fall or sin was the first time they ever sinned. No, they are sinners, daily sinning, and they need daily forgiveness. And David had experienced mercy before. God had manifested that mercy before. It was his name. It was the revelation of himself in the way of forgiving sin. It was the manifested perfections of God. And so David prays in another place, "For thy name's sake," because God has already manifested his mercy and showing himself in his glory by forgiveness. "For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for the glory of his name." And that's an argument in a ground of prayer for forgiveness. It's not just to be let off from punishment. "Spare me the pains of hell, that's all I care about." No, that's not the way God's people pray. They desire the glory of God in their prayers. Yes, they are concerned about punishment. If no one was concerned about the eternal pains of hell, that would be very unnatural. But where there is true prayer and faith in Christ, there is also concern for the glory of God. "For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity." He's not making excuses for his sin. He's not saying, "Pardon mine iniquity because it's not so bad after all, and it's small enough to be forgiven." No. "Pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." The very greatness of his sin is an argument to seek forgiveness. And though his sin is great, yet God's name will be greatly magnified by the pardon of his sin. Well, David is here before Nathan and receiving these comforting words. Yes, it's in the midst of scathing rebuke, but here are comforting words nonetheless. "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And perhaps David had been troubled while he was hearing. How could he not be in great fear before Nathan, the prophet sent by the Lord to rebuke him? David was no doubt trembling before him. David had condemned the rich man. That rich man needs to die. And now he finds out he was the rich man in that parable. And so if the rich man who just stole a lamb deserved to die, how much more David, who had killed another man? But Nathan assures him that his sin is forgiven and he would not die. He says, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." David would hold fast those words. He said, "My sin is forgiven, and I will not die." And that is the way God's people will react to the word of God. They will hold it fast. And you see the difference between the words of God and the words of the liar, the evil one. These are almost words that are similar word for word to what Satan said to Eve. Remember, Satan said to our first mother, Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die. Eat the fruit, you won't die." Well, that was a lie. Satan says that to us, "You won't die, you won't suffer," when we sin. But God says, "You shall not die," when we repent. And so we know that God is true to his word. And when he tells us that we shall not die, we know that we shall not die. We will not perish in hell. We have his own word. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he has passed from death unto life." But then you might say, "Well, how do we know that it is God himself speaking to me in his word? And what if I'm just snatching at a promise or snatching at comfort, and it really doesn't belong to me?" How do we know? Well, we know that it is God speaking to us that your sin is forgiven because his word comes with power, giving us peace and strength. Remember that. If it's the Lord speaking to us, the word comes with power to enable us to be obedient to him. When he gives comfort, he gives comfort with holiness. Not sinlessness, not perfection, but a desire to cleave to the Lord and leave sin. So when the Lord gives us peace upon our confession, he's forgiving our sin and gives us peace, we know it's the Lord's peace when there is an accompanying desire to turn from sin. As the psalmist says in Psalm 85, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. So the Lord gives consolation with sanctification. He doesn't give us peace when we're going on in sin. You have peace and you're living a life of sin, well, that's a false peace. But if you're receiving peace while turning from sin with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, you may rest assured that that is God giving you peace in his word. The consolations come with progressive sanctification. Dying unto sin, living unto righteousness. But how precious is that peace in forgiveness? Because when we are praying that the Lord would pardon our sins, he would forgive our debts, we're also praying for the assurance of pardon, that God would daily forgive our sins and give us the assurance of it. And David knew that joy that goes along with forgiveness. When David confessed his sin, he knows God forgave his sin. Psalm 32, as we sang there, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And he knew the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Well, in conclusion, we know that David still had to go through many things, much adversity, that would remind him of his sin. And because David's sin was public, God deemed it necessary to publicly show his displeasure toward his sin. And his child would die. Absalom would revolt. His sons, some of them, would be killed. But it would cause David to see more clearly the evil of his sin. It would deepen his repentance. It would increase his humility and his watchfulness against sin. But his sin was forgiven. He knew that he deserved far worse, but the Lord had put away his sin, and this would cause him to admire the mercy of God forever. David would never forget those words, and he would lay hold of them when he was in his afflictions and troubles. The Lord hath put away thy sin. And so when believers today are afflicted and chastised because of their sin, they are to lay hold of the promise of God and cleave to the Lord. There is forgiveness with the Lord. He has put away your sin through the sacrifice of Christ. He afflicts in love. He chastises in faithfulness. He will not neglect his people, and he will not cast them off. And he assures his people who are confessing and forsaking their sin that their life shall see the light, because light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Well, let us pray that the Lord would speak those words to our own souls. So pray for a new heart and flee to Christ and rely on his sacrifice. Plead his merits, the merits of the atoning blood of Jesus. Confess your sin, forsake sin. Pray for pardon. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And rest on the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord will convey peace to your soul, as he did to David through Nathan the prophet, who says, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, enable us to give thanks for thy word and for the numerous promises of forgiveness and the conveying of comfort by thy word and spirit for everyone who confesses and forsakes sin. Oh, what promises we have to lay hold of. Enable us, Lord, to act according to those promises and truly declare our sin before the Lord, as the psalmist says, I will be sorry for my sin. And help us with grace, by thy grace, to turn from sin and follow the right ways of the Lord. And by the power of the Spirit to bear fruit, and abiding in Christ, we will bear much fruit to the glory of the Father. Be with us, each one, in our needs, all the families of the congregation, and all the individuals in every particular situation and need. Provide for us, O Lord, and help us to cast our burdens upon thee, and bring us to thyself to worship thee and forgive all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 85. Psalm 85, reading from verse 5. Shall thy displeasure thus endure against us without end? Wilt thou to generations all thine anger forth extend? That in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive? Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, to his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. These three stanzas to God's praise, Psalm 85 from verse 5. Shall thy displeasure thus endure against us without end?